How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. You know, that first line of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's famous sonnet, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways," could characterize the conversation God had with his people in the first chapter of the book of Malachi. God says to his people, "I have loved you." And they reply, in essence saying, "Oh yeah? Tell us how you have loved us." Have you ever doubted God's love for you? You know, if we are not careful, doubting can lead to despising. Listen now as Kenneth brings us some thoughts from Malachi chapter 1.
Hi there, everyone. It's a real joy to be with you as we begin a new week of programs. We have done a book study some time back based on a New Testament letter. And I would like to do another book study, this time based on an Old Testament book. For this series, we are going to look at the last and final book of the Old Testament, called the Book of Malachi. And this will serve as a good bridge between the Old and the New Testaments, because we have often been in the New Testament, and especially the Gospels. And it would be good to have an appreciation of what went on before that, so that we understand that there is a continuity in salvation history. When we first read in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus Christ, as we have considered in great detail over the Christmas period, it is really the dawn of a new era called the New Testament after an extended period of some 400 years since the last prophecy in the Old Testament in this book of Malachi, which is the reason why I am calling this series Last Light, because it represented the twilight or the last light of the Old Testament period. And this was followed by a period of 400 years of darkness and silence during the intertestamental period before the light came again at the dawn of the New Testament era with the coming of Jesus Christ. You can think of this as the final call for boarding of a flight before the gates are closed. And if that is so, there is something urgent and important that we need to listen and to take heed. We're going to study the book of Malachi with a view to his message for me in a personal and a contemporary sense. So it's not just God's message through Malachi to Israel of old, but God's message through Malachi for me today. It says in Romans chapter 15 verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And this is the reason why it is both important and relevant for us to study the whole counsel of God, including Old Testament books. The name Malachi means "my messenger." Certainly it was not a very common or popular name, but it's a good name, especially for those who want to be a preacher. But the focus is more on the message that he bore than on him as a messenger. Always remember, the message is more important than the messenger. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets in order of the appearance in the canon of Scripture, and probably also chronologically in terms of time. The period in which Malachi wrote his prophecy seems to be contemporary with the Jewish governor Nehemiah's second visit to Jerusalem, or soon after that, which is around the year 430 BC. This was some 100 years after the return of the first Jewish remnants from the Babylonian exile, which was led by Zerubbabel, another governor, which was followed thereafter by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah for the rebuilding of the temple, which was then followed by Ezra, who was of a priestly background, leading in the re-establishment of the nation. And finally, Nehemiah, another governor, for the rebuilding of the wall. So these were all the major milestones that preceded the period of Malachi. And in fact, we find many of the same social and spiritual issues were also brought up for rebuke and warning in the book of Nehemiah. Malachi is not mentioned in either the books of Ezra or Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and therefore, we can probably conclude that he came after them. But by Malachi's day, the hopes and expectations of the returned remnant to Israel had begun to fade and to dim. So this is the backdrop to the last light and the final call in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Malachi. With that, let's begin now with the first five verses of the first chapter. And this can be entitled, Doubting God's Love. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1 as follows, The Burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now this is an interesting phrase that is used, the burden of the Word of the Lord, because it signifies God speaking with a heavy heart and a solemn voice. But it also speaks of a duty to discharge for the prophet and the messenger. And also it speaks of a burden for the listeners, Israel, who was loath to hear what God had to say. And you will find this similar phrase used of a number of other Old Testament prophets and prophecies. And it serves to remind us of the severity and the seriousness of taking heed to God's warnings and His words. Verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let me stop here for a moment to describe to you a fairly unique pattern that has been adopted by the prophet Malachi. We find here in verse 2 the first of a series of God's charge statements, followed by a key talk-back question or a counter question by the people of God in Israel. You can think of it like children arguing with their parents when the parents say something and the children ask why. So this is a dialectic or argumentative style with questions and answers. But notice they were not asking out of ignorance, but they were really asking out of indifference, out of arrogance, out of defiance for what God had stated in His charge statement. Someone has estimated that some 47 out of the 55 verses of the book, that's about 85%, are directly spoken by God. And this is probably more than any other Old Testament prophetic book. The statement of God in verse 2 was, I have loved you, which they countered with the question, in what way have you loved us? Now, this is not something new, but something which God had repeatedly said to Israel through the prophets preceding Malachi. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God said, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In other words, it was a question which already had an answer long before, except that they were not seeing it. The question was irrelevant if they still loved God and if they remained in His love. But here it suggests a condition which is a definite departure from God. It's like saying to someone, you know, God loves you and has a plan for your life. And then you get a curt rejoinder as an answer, come on, you gotta be kidding, how does God love me? It speaks of a state of spiritual estrangement. There comes a formality and unfamiliarity in what has become a routine religion. A kind of coldness and distance has set in the relationship between the people and their God. Now, the enemy of love here is not hatred. Hatred is the opposite of love. But the enemy of love is apathy, taking God and things for granted. Let's read on in the second part of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. In fact, this very verse was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in his letter to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 13, when he was speaking about God's electing grace and mercy. Now that means that God's ways of grace are sovereign, but they are not frivolous or unwarranted. Now Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, with Esau the elder and Jacob the younger twin brother, who were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And we read about them in the book of Genesis. Now if there's a difficulty in reading and understanding this verse, which says, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," really, the difficulty would be less in trying to understand why God hated Esau than that he should love Jacob at all. Because there was really very little that is lovable in the person of Jacob. He was a sly, cunning sort of guy with a name to match. He actually lived up, or shall we say lived down, to the meaning of his name, because Jacob really means supplanter. And a supplanter is somebody who wrongly takes the place of another. And that's what he did. He cheated his elder twin brother Esau of his birthright. And later on, he cunningly beat Esau to steal the blessing of the firstborn from his father Isaac. So that was the kind of person that Jacob was. But Esau was no saint either. He's described in scriptures as a profane person. That means somebody who does not respect or have any regard for God. So it may be reasonable to say, "Esau I've hated," but a little bit more difficult to reason why God should love Jacob at all. Now, in the old Hebrew language, there is really no intermediate shade for comparative speech. In other words, not to love is to hate. And the way God loves Jacob refers to the sovereign, unconditional, first love of God. In John's first epistle, 1 John 4:10, it says, "Not that we loved God, but that He loved us." So that's the way God loves us, in His unconditional grace and mercy. The church at Ephesus was also admonished in the last book of the New Testament and the Bible in Revelation chapter 2 for a similar loss of love. And they were exhorted to return to the first love of God. First love does not mean so much as the love of a former and earlier time, as much as it is the love which puts God first and makes Him sovereign. And therefore, the exhortation to first love, and hence to first works, which are simply works done in recognition of and in dependence upon the sovereign God. And in the little epistle of Jude in the New Testament, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," is the needed antidote to doubting God's love. Instead of doubting Him and questioning Him about His love, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verses 4 and 5 talk about Edom, which is the name of the nation that was descended from Esau, who was the elder brother of Jacob, as opposed to the nation of Israel, which came out of Jacob. It says in verse 4, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever.'" By the time of Malachi, the nation of Edom had virtually ceased to exist. In Genesis 25, verse 23, God's word to the mother Rebekah about the twin sons Esau and Jacob who were to be born was this: "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body." So Jacob and Esau were not only two men, but they represented two nations which came out of them. And you can read about the specific prophecies of God against Edom, which are given in the shortest one-chapter prophetic book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. So that's the first issue to be dealt with, doubting God's love. Now here is a second, it's despising God's name. And we read of this in chapter 1 of Malachi, verses 6 through to 14. And in this section, we're moving from the nation and the people of Israel to the Levitical priesthood, which was instituted by God. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 33, verse 10, during Moses' blessing on the tribe of Levi, we find two rolls of the priests specifically mentioned in offering of sacrifices as well as in the teaching of the law. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. So that's one of the roles, to teach the law. And secondly, they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. And that's the second role that is mentioned in offerings and sacrifices. Now, this section of chapter 1 of Malachi deals first with their failure in the aspect of offerings and sacrifices. The indictment here was the failure to honor, to revere, and to fear God as a father and as a master in verse 6 of Malachi 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So here we see the priests being taken to task for condoning what the people did wrongly. And once again, we see this pattern of God's charge statement, which is, you priests who despise my name, to which they responded with a second counter question. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So here we have the second talk back or counter question in verse 6. To despise and to show contempt for God's name is the opposite of giving him honor and reverence. It is to esteem him lightly. It means to think little or nothing of God, to have a very flippant and casual attitude toward God and his name. And we see this and we hear this all the time, all around us today. This kind of attitude is especially personified by Esau, who despised his birthright and he rejected it. And we read about that in Genesis 25, 34. He was fully and personally responsible for his reprehensible actions, just like Judas who betrayed Jesus. Never take the position of siding with the sinner and blaming God. They were personally and fully responsible for their own actions. They forfeited God's first love, his grace and his mercy, and therefore they earned God's wrath and hatred. Notice that the priests not only despised his name, which is a phrase used in verse 6, but another phrase is used in verse 12, but you profane it. That is, they profaned the name of God. Now, to profane is simply to make or to treat as common what has been specially set apart by God as holy. Esau was described as a profane or a godless person in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 to 16 in the New Testament, where it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or, here it is, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So therefore you see, Esau failed, not God, nor his grace. And beware of secularizing what is spiritual and holy. That is what profaning means. If we do that, we'll become a spiritual leper, because we will lose all spiritual sense and feeling. We'll become numb and become disfigured for life. Now in verse 7, we have the third charge statement and counter question. God says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. So this third charge statement and counter question has to do sacrifices and offerings. The section of the law in the Old Testament which deals with unacceptable sacrifices and offerings is detailed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, verses 18 to 24. And here we find the priests failing in their duty and their responsibility as guardians of the altar. Spiritual declension starts when we stop giving our best to our master, as we often sing in the old hymn. We begin to give the second best, and over time, this degenerates to the leftovers and then the rejects that we bring to God. And this springs from a loss of love, from a decreased sensitivity to sin. What began as an inward departure from God results in a reduced regard even for all the outward means of grace. And this is the principle of what is described as a little leaven which leavens the whole lump by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Leaven or yeast is often a picture of sin in the Bible. This is like the proverbial frog in a boiling kettle. You know that story? This frog had found himself a nice, comfortable and cozy sauna bath, little knowing that all the time the temperature is being increased by slow degrees to boiling point. So he was being made into frog soup. The point that is of relevance here is that it's not the catastrophic landslide, but the gradual erosion, which is the root cause of the landslide when it happens, which we need to guard against. For us today in the New Testament, what do we have in place of sacrifices and offerings? In Romans 12:1, we read about a living sacrifice and offering, which is ourselves. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Just like the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament, which required the best that they had to offer. So this includes the best of all that we have, including our time, our attention, which should likewise be nothing less than the best. The Lord exhorted in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 33, that we should love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is what is sometimes described as entire consecration. It's all or nothing. And the comparison there is that we should offer ourselves in such a way that it should be more than even the Old Testament burnt offerings and sacrifices. Back in Malachi 1:8, it says, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So instead of offering the best of their herds and of their harvests, they were offering the rejects, the blind, the lame, the things that they would rather do without. And the rhetorical question is, try offering this to your boss. Would you dare do that? Would he be pleased? The most important thing in offering is God's acceptance, His approval, and His pleasure. Would He be pleased with you? Would He accept you favorably? God accepts and is pleased with the offering on the basis of the rightness of the one offering it, and not just the rightness of the thing being offered. That is, He accepts the gift because of the giver. That is why in Genesis 4 we read that God accepted the offerings of Abel but not of Cain. And in the New Testament, we read of the widow who gave 2 copper coins in Mark's Gospel, same chapter 12, verse 42. It was greatly commended by Jesus, not because of the value of the 2 copper coins, which was negligible, but because it represented all of her living. Their wrong spiritual condition led to a wrong motivation and basis for their sacrifices and offerings. There was no love in their offerings, and there was no cost in their offerings, unlike the widow who gave all her living, and unlike David who would not offer to the Lord burnt offerings which would cost him nothing. He said that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. And this is what defiled and polluted offerings show. They show contempt for God and no cost to ourselves. So let us heed these warnings not to doubt God's love nor to despise His name by offering less than our best. And I trust you have been refreshed by God's presence and continue to be reached by His wonderful word.
How is your spiritual condition? Would God be pleased with the offering you bring to His altar? Thank you for that good word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Join us again tomorrow for another reflection from the Book of Malachi. In the meantime, we'd love to hear from you. Maybe you have a comment or a question for Ken. Just simply send us a text message. The number, 9431-3813. Or if you are still using snail mail, feel more comfortable with that, you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. Now, we recognize that you may not be able to join us each evening for the broadcast. And if that is the case for you, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia. And there you can listen to the program online, or you can download it to your smartphone or to your MP3 player. And you can also subscribe to the Times of Refreshing podcast for automatic download through iTunes. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.